All right, we are in the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor or fragrance of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. And therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me. We will run after thee, the king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love thee. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, and we pray that you'd be with us this night as we gather together in thy name, around thy word once again, and to gather together also to beseech you in prayer. We pray that you'd be with us tonight to teach us and help us. Forgive our sins, Lord, they are many, more than we know. And we pray that you would bring them under the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from every sin. And we praise you for sending him. We praise him for voluntarily coming, for shedding his blood, and for the Spirit of God that takes the blood and sprinkles it upon us and regenerates our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the Song of Songs, here's another book. This is by James Hamilton, and Christian Focus, put this one out. This is another good book. This is a biblical, theological, allegorical, Christological interpretation, and it's very good. I've really enjoyed James Hamilton, Jr., and what he has done here. So, as we look at verse 1, where it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and we talked about Solomon and the preparation of the Lord of that particular man for this. Hamilton writes, this book is a song. It's one poem. The first word of the book's title is in the singular, the Song of Songs. There's some discussion as to whether it was a collection of songs, and his position is that text would indicate that this is a song, a unified piece of poetry, as he says. Hamilton writes, poetry, authors write poetry, and the use of language tends to suggest multiple interpretations, sometimes multiple layers of interpretation. We must let the genre, the fact that we are reading poetry, inform how we read the book. We should not close down the possible meanings a poem awakens, but explore them. This does not mean every possible meaning will have equal value. We should pursue the meaning intended by the author. That's a basic hermeneutical principle which leads from what this book is to where it is. In his outlining of how to read this book, he begins with the song setting. How is the song set? And he writes, a setting is thorns and thistles and a rivered garden. And so the way he looks at it is taking it back to Eden once again, and a description of what uninhibited love would look like. Then the second aspect, he writes, the song's plot, garments of skin exposed and unashamed. The song's hero, thirdly, David's son, the new Adam. So how he's viewing Solomon in this is that he's David's son, and that therefore as David's son, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly David's greater son. And then lastly, the song's meaning, and he writes poetry, allegory, typology, oh my. He writes the song setting, and I'll read you just a little bit. I appreciated and enjoyed some of his introductory material that I'll share with you. He writes, the setting of the song is remarkably reminiscent of Eden. There once really was a Camelot, but the iconic innocence of the place wasn't in an England ruled by an Arthur. No, it was a place where everything was very good. No Lancelot lurked to lead Guinevere astray. Though came a day when the serpent scorned the word of God, tempted the woman, and a man fell into sin. Before we get to sin, though, meditate for a moment on the very good land that was. Think back through the curses of Genesis 3, and can you imagine an uncursed land? C.S. Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So, he says, as you read the poem, you're reading things like, yes, I wish it would be like that. And he says that's because we're dipping into divine love. Can you imagine a world where men and women got along perfectly, never a hitch in their interactions? Can you imagine a world with no evil, no enemies? The closest we get to being back to the Garden of Eden in the rest of the Bible is in the poetry of the Song of Songs, he says. Do you want to know what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to gaze on one another in their native majesty, unarrayed by clothing, feeling neither shame nor fear? Read the Song of Songs. Do you want to see man and wife moving past hostility and alienation into harmony and oneness? Read the Song of Songs. He says, the song is set in two places, and the two complement each other. On the one hand, there's the garden, and we've talked a little bit about that. It's a garden setting. And she speaks of herself as a garden, as well as other gardens in the text. There is a garden setting, and this garden looks cultivated. It looks like it has a new Adam kind of figure who works and keeps it, which was what God put Adam in the garden to do. The Song of Songs shows us a fertile land yielding fruit to the hand of a gardener wise and good. On the other hand, the song is set in Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. There is a trajectory in the Old Testament from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle of the temple, with Jerusalem, the capital of the land, being a kind of focal point of the new Eden that the land of promise represents. And I would say also, there is this trajectory. Paradise, you know, he told the man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, a garden. And yet, in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it's a city. It's the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Because there's two things represented there. One is the pristine creation that God will renew, which he describes as a garden. But there's also a city, because now it's not just Adam and Eve. Now it's millions and millions and millions of people that represent the saints. The Song of Songs is a song of hope. A hope not vague, but specific, that one day the curse will be rolled back, the land will have no more famines, and all will again be very good, under the hand of one who works and keeps the garden. Can you imagine what it would be like to stand naked, flawless, perfect, worshiping, without sin, in the presence of God? What with everything very good, and with sin not having entered the world, and with man and woman not ashamed, there would have been no leering, no sneaking, another look, no nervous giggles, no inhibition, no self-conscious fear that one's appearance was less than desirable, no impulse toward inappropriate behavior, no lurking bad memories of past transgressions. Everything would have been innocent, undefiled, appropriate, respectful, trusting, safe and pure, and the man and woman would have been aware that God made the world, planted the garden, shaped them for each other, and was coming to walk with them in the cool of the day. It's hard to get back there. As he lays out all those things, it's all the inhibitions we have, it's all the fears we have, it's all the guilt we have, it's all the things that we have to deal with. But having broken their troth with God, they immediately understood they could no longer maintain their troth with one another, that they must protect their most vulnerable and sacred parts from one another. They hid themselves and they clothed themselves, but futilely, until God clothed them, of course, with the skins, which was a spiritual clothing as well, the need of a spiritual solution to their problem. And then he writes that the song's hero was David's son, the new Adam. And so that's the way he approaches it, looking at Solomon in there, or the, you know, the Shulamite's beloved, is the new Adam is typical of Christ. And then he says, I don't know about you, but when I look at the Song of Songs, I wish I could have ideas this good. I wish I could always see the world beautiful as the song depicts it. I wish I could describe the world and my beloved in such expressive, creative, fresh ways. The poetry causes us to long to experience the beauty detailed by the book. It's better than we could have imagined, better than the way life typically goes for us. By showing us this better life, the song shows us that we need the Son of David, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us this world. Even more, we need the Son of David, who brought God's purposes to pass to make the glory of the song a reality. Jesus is the one who overcomes the curses. Jesus is the one who accomplishes redemption. Jesus is the one whose resurrection sets a new creation in motion. Jesus is the one who opens the way to a new and better Eden. Jesus is the one we must trust if we want to enter into that new Eden experience. If we want our marriages to approach what is depicted in the Song of Songs, we need to trust Jesus, to be enabled by his Spirit to follow his footsteps in laying down our lives for our beloved. We have reason to think that Old Testament authors, including Solomon, knew that the human marriage pointed beyond itself to a relationship between God and his people. And we certainly have that's backed up in the scriptures. Psalm 45 backs it up. Ephesians 5, the passage in the scriptures that talks more about marriage than any other place, immediately ties it to Christ and his church. And at the end of it all, that final statement in Ephesians 5 surprises us, you know, because it says, I speak of Christ and his church, after he's been talking about things which we obviously can relate to ourselves. And yet, he's telling us that the Bible's big picture about marriage, the bigger picture, is about Christ and his church. So we come to the beginning of the song, and he dives right in the song. The poem begins with affection and desire and intimacy right off. He says in verse 2, she says, it's the Shulamite, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So the Shulamite speaks of her beloved. And the kiss in Scripture, if we study out the kiss in Scripture, most of the time, it's a brotherly kiss. Most of the time, it's a kiss between brethren in the church, called the Holy Kiss in the New Testament, or it was between mothers and their children, fathers and their children, that sort of thing. But in this particular setting, it's not that. He says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. These are the words of the spouse, and she's breathing out passionate love for her bridegroom, for him. The two times that it's used in this book, it's used in that way. Rather than, like in many countries, they kiss on both cheeks. They say the Egyptians kissed on the nose. Different things like that just showed affection, but it wasn't something of real intimacy like they have in marriage. But in this book, we have let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then in Song of Solomon 8, in the very first verse, oh, that you were as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss you. Yes, and I should not be despised. And what she's saying is, you know, if it was the little boy and he was at the breast and he was kissing his mother, nobody would think anything about it. But because she desires to have this more intimate relationship, then there is that sense of wondering what others would think. But obviously, when she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," she is attracted to him. And she desires to have a greater intimacy. There's very few other ways to show greater intimacy than the kiss upon the mouth. You can look it up for yourself as far as why does a kiss evoke feelings and sensual feelings? And of course, it's not just the physical, chemical relationship. There is one, they say, that lip sensitivity causes our brain to create a chemical cocktail which gives us a natural high. There's dopamine, there's oxytocin, and there's serotonin in it. So that's why there is that sensation. But we would have to say it's not just a brain cocktail, because if you have an inappropriate kiss, someone that you don't want it from, it's not going to create the same sensation. So what we would learn from that is that this isn't just a physical thing. There has to be a relational thing going on as well in order to have the proper description of what is being said here. So there's physical, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, social, relational. All of this plays in to love. All of this plays into affection and intimacy. Intimacy between two persons, whether those persons are a man and a wife, or whether those persons are a saint and their God. But the Shulamite has this great desire and this great affection for her beloved, and she states it right off the bat by saying, "I want him to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." But note, within the text that we read, the first four verses, at the end of verse 4, it says, "The upright love thee. We'll remember your love more than wine. The upright love thee." So there's a spiritual aspect to it here. There's a social interaction going on within the community. And we know that within a community, especially a community of believers, that when a marriage is to take place, if we would look upon that marriage and see that one was obviously very self-centered and maybe not even a Christian, the other one was, it would not be an approval that we would look at it. We would not see it in that way. But here we have the daughters of Jerusalem saying that they do approve of what they see, and they say, "The upright love thee," because there's a spiritual dynamic to this relationship between this man and this woman, which will bring about then this affection and this desire for this intimacy. And there is obviously a relational aspect to this because he is her prospect. She's not saying this about everybody and anybody. He is her prospect of marriage. And he's going to say very similar things later on as well. So it's spiritual, it's relational, and it's also social. Because in verse 3, it says, "Because of the savor of thy good ointments," or the fragrance, "thy name is like an ointment poured forth." So it's socially as well. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So there is this recognition that this person has a good name, a good name. Your name is like fragrance poured out when I hear this name. So in this relationship, when she says, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth," she is attracted, and there are desires for this intimacy that she wants in this relationship. But it's because there is a social aspect to it, spiritual, relational, which also then brings about this physical as well. And we say this as far as the saints toward the Lord Jesus Christ as well, that the church and we as individuals within the church have an attraction for the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So that our hearts, it's one of the aspects of a true Christian, that in our hearts that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just a brotherly affection. There can be that aspect to it as a friend. but it is an intimacy that we have and want and desire with the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire an intimacy with him because we see in him all these things that bring that about for us. There's a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 28, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty, for glory and for beauty. Aaron representing, of course, the high priest representing the Lord Jesus Christ. The garments that he wears, these holy garments which are embroidered and they're beautiful and they're royal and they're made for glory and for beauty because there's a beauty about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's purity, there's royalty, he's the mediator. All these things they were to wear so that when people looked at it, it was a beautiful thing to behold. And what it represents is this same idea that is mentioned actually many times in the scriptures when it talks about the beauty of holiness, the beauty of God, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the church loves God. Now, God loves us despite us. God loves us out of an eternal, perfect love in which he has determined to love us and make us his own. But when we look at God, there is no flaw in God. There's only beauty to behold. Once our eyes are opened up, once we can see, once we're past the blindness and darkness of an unregenerate state, so that when we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that our hearts go out to him because we see this perfect beauty, this perfect purity. We fail him, and then he doesn't fail us back. You know, we get into spiritual adultery and he receives us back. His love is always comes toward us in all of its fullness. Psalm 27, one of David's Psalms. Psalm 27 in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So this is a verse about desire. It's about desire. And what is the desire of the saint? It is to be near to the Lord. It is to be near to God. It is to be in God's house. It is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And so we see this in the couple that are mentioned in this poem, the Shulamite and Solomon. She desires to be near him, and she desires, and her picture of him is something very attractive, and she wants intimacy. Well, that's how the saints are as well. They wish to be near to the Lord and view this beauty that they know is in him. And then Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 90, prayer of Moses, verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So in 16, it's glory, and 17, it's beauty, and these two are constantly put together when we're talking about what we see in God. Because glory is the character and attributes of God. It's the character and attributes of God which are glorious. They're perfect in every way. And this is the beauty. So let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. This woman is attracted to this man. She wants intimacy with this man. And this is how the saints are with the Lord. And the rest of the verse says, because your love is better than wine. Not your love is, your love is like wine, but it's actually better than wine. It's better than wine. And when we look at wine in the scripture, we have to get past maybe some preconceived notions that we have about wine and the difficulties that different religious groups have with it. You know, wine was used for everyday use, just everyday use in the scriptures. When when Isaac was going to bless what he thought was Esau, but it was Jacob, he said, bring me the wine and the venison. And it was a meal. And it was just everyday things. When Jesse wanted to send to Saul the king because they were out at battle and his sons were out there, he sent him a bottle of wine. And when David was angry and Abigail met him, she brought two bottles of wine for the guys. And when the king with Queen Esther, it was called a banquet of wine that they had. Job's sons and daughters, it says they were eating and drinking wine in their brother's house. So it was just everyday usage, everyday usage. And we could say with the Shulamite, your love is better than wine. It's better than everyday usage, you see, because she now has her sights upon her man and he has his sights upon her. So this love is better than wine. It's better than just an everyday usage. This is something special that they have. But also, this wine also was a symbol of communion. The very first mention, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings forth bread and wine. So here you have Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, bringing bread and wine as a kind of communion, looking forward to the New Testament. We do the same, don't we? We bring forth the bread and the wine because there is communion in that. And in the sacrifices, there was wine mingled in there as part of that communion. And we can say with her that your love is better than wine. It's better than just the symbol. I want the actual substance. I want the relationship, the love. And also wine is used throughout the scriptures, and we need to see it in two ways. It has a dangerous side, and it is a blessing as well. You know, the dangerous side are mentioned numerous times in the scriptures about drunkenness and being careful with this thing, which is interesting because in the Song of Solomon, that refrain keeps coming up, don't awaken love until it pleases. Why? Because love is a very powerful thing. And so we must be careful on how we use it and when it is awakened. And that's the same thing it was with wine as well. Wine could be used in an improper way, and wine could be used in a right way. But on the good side of it, it was a symbol of joy. Psalm 104:15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man. This is typical in the scripture where it talks about wine making glad the heart of man. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those who have heavy hearts, to make them joyful. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart. Ecclesiastes 10:19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry. And when Isaiah wanted to talk about a curse, he would say that the joy has been taken away. The vineyards, there's no singing and there's no shouting. And the treaders aren't treading out the wine anymore. Because the time of the grapes being tread and then made into wine was a time of festivities and joy. It was a happy time. In fact, David talks about his love for God is greater than even when they were treading out the wine and that sort of thing. So when she says, you know, your love is better than wine, wine to them was a picture of great joy and times of festivities. So she's saying this is superlative. This goes beyond that. This is above that. That's a national community time of joy, but this is something personal that we have that exceeds those times even. So how is love better than wine? Wine was enjoyed in everyday usage, but the wine of Christ's love is reserved for the saints. You know, he has given wine and rain and all kinds of good things to the earth and to people. It's common grace to everyone. But his wine, the wine of his love, is given to his saints, is given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reserved, just like she's saying, this is something special that's reserved just for me and him. So the wine of Christ's love is something that's exclusively for the saints, exclusively for the saints. And wine represented the fruit of much labor, but the wine of his love, of her beloved, was freely given. She didn't have to work for it. It wasn't like she was a slave so that she could get some love from him. It was free. And so when she says your love is greater than wine, you know, the wine and the benefit of the wine was done with much labor and toil, and yet she sees in the relationship that they have with one another, there is this free gift. There is this free gift. And certainly this is the wine of Christ's love for his church. It is the free gift of his favor to his church. It is not the fruit of our labor. It's not the fruit of our works. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by law keeping, because all those things would condemn us. He has freely lavished his love upon us. His love is better than wine. Indeed, this wine of Christ's love is reserved for his bride all the way through the scriptures. I have loved them with an everlasting love, and he hath loved us. These phrases keep coming up about Christ toward his church. And then in our study of Revelation chapter 2, that one section which still I think about, where he says that he's going to give each one of his saints I think it's a stone with a name in it, and that name is only known by him and that person. So that's a relationship. That's a relationship with God. That's where each one of us as saints have a particular relationship with God. The wine of his love is known by the whole church, and yet there is a special love that he has for each individual saint, the relationship he has with each one of you as saints, which is special to you and him. Wine was a part of the joy of celebrations, but the wine of his love, of the Shulamite's love, would be the central joy of the life that they would celebrate together. There were community celebrations, and they were wonderful things, but the wine of his love would be central to their relationship the rest of their life. And this is the same of Christ, of course, as well. His love is, the wine of his love is central to our relationship to him, the center of our life, our very life. And wine was a symbol of communion, and yet the wine of the Shulamite's love would be their communion. It would be their communion that they have together. When we're at the communion table, we're doing it corporately, but we're also doing it individually. And there's a symbol there, and the symbol is the wine. But what is greater, the wine or what it symbolizes? It's what it symbolizes. Your love is better than wine. Christ's love is better than wine. The wine represents and brings us to a remembrance of the actual love of God in Christ. And then in Isaiah, he says, come all you who labor and are heavy laden, and come buy without money and without price wine and milk. So it's that whole idea of plenty and fullness and salvation, so that the saints can say, your love is better than wine. Your love is better than wine. It's better than the gifts that you give to us. The gifts you give to us are wonderful things, but what we want is you. And what we want is a more of a fullness of an understanding of the love that you have to us in Christ our Lord. Because this is what sustains us. This is what creates communion with the Lord. This is what is reserved for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of the saints, and that it is a free gift of God. So, she desires intimacy, so do the saints. They want intimacy with the Lord. She sees his love is better than wine, better than the rejoicing, better than the community things that they do, because it's between him and her. And that's how we view it as well, between us and the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the love that you do show to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, something often beyond our thought process and certainly beyond our affections. Oftentimes our affections are not warmed to where they ought to be for the display of love that you have given to us and for the daily points of love that you show to us, the little things in our lives, the little providences, the little smilings of your providence upon us from moment to moment, and how you give us these love tokens really hour by hour in our lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you, and we pray that you would increase our understanding of your love, that we would have this great desire for affection from you and desire to be affectionate towards you and to recognize that this is the highest of our privileges, is to know and love you and to have communion with you and to be intimate with you. So we pray that as we work through the book, that you would teach us what divine love looks like between ourselves and our spouse, as well as between ourselves and you as our God in the great love story of all of Scripture. So help us, Lord, and strengthen us in this divine love that you unveil to us. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.